We are in Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at the issue of verse 24 tonight. We talked the last time we met, and now I can't even remember if it's been 2 or 3 weeks ago, but anyway, we talked about the fact that there's no law against the fruit of the Spirit, and the reason why Paul would say a thing like that, because as obvious as it can be. But it appears that he's giving the foundations for his exhortation for us to walk by the Spirit, because the opposition's argument is that grace encourages people to sin by making them careless and users. They take what grace offers and then they live their own careless, sinful lives. That's the argument of the legalist. And we talked about some of those issues, but the fact is the law is what causes people to sin. Because by its very essence, the law turns you inward. It demands from you and threatens you. And that can't help but make you turn inwards to think about what's going to happen to you if you don't do this, or if you do something that's prohibited. And that inward turning is the essence of man's sinful nature. He's concerned about himself first, above all things. And given that reality, the law makes people sin. I mean, the law is spiritual, it's good, but we're not there yet. And so when the law is used as a methodology for correct living, it doesn't produce it. It produces all kinds of hypocrisy and rebellion and all kinds of things. So the statement, there is no law against what the Spirit will produce, is simply his way of saying there is a way to live and it's in complete harmony with the law. But it doesn't come from the law. It comes by the Spirit. So this evening in verse 24, he's going to lay the other side of that foundation down, that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And that's the other half of the issue. That's how you get these characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit out there, because the flesh has been crucified. So I'd like for us to think a little bit in introductory kind of way about a couple of things in relation to that. Every time we turn around in Paul's letters, we run smack dab into his claim that the flesh of believers has been crucified. Galatians 2:20, which was a key verse in chapter 2, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So the issue of being crucified is point blank, it's there. And yet, every letter that Paul writes is a smack dab reality that the flesh of believers is still cranking out all kinds of things that are less than desirable. Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 34, that he spoke to their shame because not everybody had the knowledge of God, and the behavior of the Corinthians wasn't up to par. It wasn't going to bring them to the knowledge of God. And this is not just a Corinthian problem. This is a universal issue. So these two smack dab things where you have this, the flesh is crucified, but the flesh is still cranking out all this garbage. It just sets our teeth on edge because they seem to be a hopeless contradiction. And in some ways it is, because of Romans 6:2, where Paul says in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin because we're under grace? And he says, absolutely not. How can those who have died to sin live any longer in it? Well, you would think that if a person was dead to sin, he couldn't sin. And yet every letter is written to motivate believers to stop sinning and start doing what's right. So there's a problem here. In most believers' thinking, there's a problem, because if the flesh is crucified, it ought to be incapable of producing. And yet, production is continuous. Even when you're being led by the Spirit, there is the element of things that are done that if you back off and look at them real carefully, they're not quite right. So even life by the Spirit doesn't guarantee that everything that's done is going to be kosher. I think one of the classic examples of that is the condition of the gospel in the church in Jerusalem for the first 15 years of the church's life. obviously, Peter and all those guys were walking by the Spirit. They were doing miraculous things. They were establishing the doctrine and all that. But they never took on the issue of whether you're justified by the works of the law or not. They didn't. They just would not deal with it. And so Paul had to come down there 15 years later and say, look, there are two gospels going on here, and one will send you straight to hell, and the other will give you the grace and the forgiveness and all of that. And if you're preaching this works thing, you're not a brother, and you're going to be accursed, and yeah. And yet, in the church, there's this whole group of Pharisees who are convinced that you can't be saved if you're not circumcised and commit to the following the law. So, how does that work? How can apostles being filled by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, allow such a doctrinal issue to languish for all this time? That's the thing that sets our teeth on edge. And I think the problem is a problem both of terminology and understanding. One of the issues of terminology is that crucifixion is characteristically a death issue. When you're crucified, you're dead. And the death issue tends to set our minds to run off in a direction depending on how we conceive of death. One of the favorite definition things is death is separation. Well, yeah, but that really doesn't help. Death is incapacity, and yet the flesh has capacity. So the problem with capacity is the separation. If you're separated from God, the only capacity you have is cranking out evil things. If you're united to God, then there's a new capacity to crank out the fruitfulness of the Spirit. But nonetheless, the issue of death as either separation or incapacity or, you know, non-functional existence is the question, what can the dead do? And typically the answer is nothing. In fact, one of the big theological arguments in the Calvinism thing is you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and that means you can't do one single thing to bring yourself to life. So they come up with this doctrine that you're regenerated before you believe in the gospel, so that you can believe in the gospel. That doesn't sound biblical to me. That sounds weird. But anyway, the whole issue there is trying to get, it's a Calvinistic attempt, well, it may not have been Calvin's, but somebody after him, it's their attempt to make sure that human beings don't get any credit for getting saved. So they remove the capacity thing totally based on what can the dead do? Nothing. Okay. Well, that's a terminology issue, and it creates some difficulty of understanding. The terminology of the word crucified, the issue of crucifixion, tends to pull us in two directions simultaneously depending on how we're viewing crucifixion. One of the issues of crucifixion was fear, because that was the intention of Rome in using crucifixion. They weren't just trying to kill people. They were trying to force the living to submit to them by the fear of the way that they were going to die if they didn't submit. Crucifixion was a horrible, painful process, and everybody that ever witnessed it knew. And if they thought that that might happen to them, they would give great thought to whether or not they wanted to go there, because crucifixion is a very terrifying kind of way to die. So that was Rome's intention. It was to create an atmosphere of terror in order to compel the behavior that they wanted. On the other hand, obviously, crucifixion killed. So you have the death issue and you have the fear thing. And the difference is that with Rome, as long as crucifixion was a specter, that is an anticipated future reality depending on how you behave or don't, the most fundamental impact of crucifixion in that specter setting was fear. You do that and they'll crucify you. They'll drive nails in the most painful part of your body and they'll let you hang there for 3 or 4 days until you finally gasp your last breath. And it's a horrible thing. So it was a fear. As long as it was a specter, something that you looked at and saw as a possibility and it was there in front of you. And that was Rome's whole point. Not whole point, but major point. But on the other hand, if crucifixion is viewed as a past fact, well then the most fundamental ideas that you did. You've been crucified. Now, in our text, the issue is not the specter. That's the fact. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. That's past tense. Done deal. So this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to push ourselves a little bit to see why Paul would bring the crucifixion of the flesh into the argument at this point as a death of the flesh kind of concept. Because remember, he's trying to get them to do what verse 16 said, walk by the Spirit. The flesh will only get you immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, that kind of stuff. You walk in the flesh, that's what's going to happen. But if you walk by the Spirit, you'll produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. So, obviously, since these are good things, the law doesn't have any criticism of them, then you ought to be interested in walking that way. And the main question is, well, how do you get there from here? How do you live love, joy, peace, long-suffering? Well, by the Spirit, okay, but we've still got this problem with the flesh. The Spirit can actually dwell in a body and the flesh can still crank out this nasty stuff. So, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, two or three things about this. The first one is Paul presents this as an accomplished reality. It's done deal. A fait accompli, I think, is the way that the Latin said it. Those who belong to Christ have done this thing. They have crucified the flesh. It's a done deal. And the interesting thing about that is that this verb, crucified, in Galatians and throughout the scriptures in other places, is most of the time either somebody in the passive or in the active voice crucifying somebody else, or in the passive voice. And mostly with believers, it's a passive voice, like 2:20, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified. Somebody crucified me. Of the four times that crucifixion is referred to in Galatians, three of them are passive. This has been done to me. This has been done to me. This has been done to me. But in verse 24, it's, no, I did this. I crucified the flesh. Those who belong to Christ have done this deed. They're the perpetrators of the death of the flesh. They're the aggressors against the flesh. They're the ones who crucified it. And before we get into when and how and all that, I want us to think about what they did in terms of what verse 24 says. Because the flesh was crucified along with its passions and desires. And if you can get rid of the passions and desires, you can pretty well get rid of the productions. Okay? So, I want us to think about the passions and the desires of the flesh that have been crucified with it. The word that's translated passions is typically in the scriptures not translated passions. It's translated sufferings. I think 11 out of 16 times it's sufferings. And another time or two, it's afflictions. And in the King James, in this verse, it's the affections. But the idea of passions, I don't even know where they got that word in terms of this particular word, except that you've all heard of the Passion of the Christ. Well, that's a movie put out by a reprobate who didn't have a clue as to the significance of it. But the fact is, the Passion of the Christ was supposed to be a movie about his suffering. So they used the word passion properly in terms of suffering. It refers to painful experiences that you have had to endure or that you are making somebody else endure. If you are suffering, you're experiencing some painful things. And typically, when it's a suffering because somebody else is imposing it, in this case, the believer is imposing it on his flesh. In many other texts, it's somebody causing a believer to have to suffer. Even in Hebrews 2, Christ was perfected by the things that he was forced to suffer. And he didn't make himself suffer those. Somebody imposed that on him. So the idea of suffering in the scriptures, in this particular word, has to do with a painful experience that has been created when the person that's being subjected to suffering is being subjected to it because there is someone else who is trying to force them to alter the course of their life. And if they won't, it's designed to punish them for not doing so. In other words, suffering in the scriptures is almost invariably an effort to force somebody else to behave in a certain way. And if they will not, then it's designed to punish them for not doing so. It's kind of like Rome's idea. You use the suffering to create the fear so that you can force the behavior, or you kill them with it. Well, that's this idea of suffering, where somebody's doing something that somebody else doesn't like, so the person that doesn't like it subjects the person that's doing it to suffering in order to try to make him stop. And if he won't stop, they increase the level of suffering until it kills him. That's the idea. Now, given that the suffering is designed to alter a person's agenda, the use strongly indicates that the sufferings, the passions, the afflictions, the affections, however they translate the word, this word is specifically motivational issues to get a specific intent to direct the choices and actions of someone. In other words, you subject it to suffering to force the choices and actions that you want out of the person. Therefore, the passions word, the sufferings word, has to do with motivation. It has to do with trying to create a motivation that will get you what you want out of that other individual. And that implies that the sufferings are not the actual instrument of the choices and the actions. They're the tools of others who want to dominate the choices and actions. And when they cast about for ways to do that, there are only about two. You either argue them into believing it your way so that their behavior changes because now they're operating by faith in what you've established, or you just threaten them, or you subject them to suffering, or you keep on the pressure until it kills them because you want them to do this and you're going to make it happen one way or another. Now, the church's agenda is the preaching of the faith, trying to get people's behavior to change motivationally, trying to create a motivation for people to make some changes by persuasion. That's the whole issue of faith. And the church's job is to preach the message of persuasion so that people will have their lives affected because they believe something different than they did. But in the Dark Ages and in the history of the visible church, they abrogated to themselves even the other side of it. Well, if we can't persuade them, we'll force them. So they set up their racks and their other torture chambers, and they tried to force people to do what they told them that they had to do. It's for your own good. We're doing this for your own good. We're trying to save your soul, kind of stuff, while we're ruining your body, while we're trying to contradict the very faith for preaching, because everybody knows that if you're sitting down on the outside but you're still standing up in your heart, God sees you standing up. He doesn't see you sitting down. So anything that comes about by force, God is not interested in it. If he has to force us to do stuff, he's not interested. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if it doesn't come from love, it'll profit you nothing, it's worthless. Now granted, there are some residual benefits to being forced to behave yourself. I mean, if you sow it, you're going to reap it. So if somebody can stop you from sowing it, they'll stop you from reaping it. That's what child training and discipline, that kind of stuff's for. But in dealing with adults, dealing with people who are going to make decisions about their own relationship to God, you cannot force it. You have to persuade it. Well, that means then that the issue of sufferings is an issue where somebody is unhappy with the choices and actions of somebody else, and they want to force that to stop. So the reason for sufferings, the reason for inserting sufferings into the mix, is the desire for leverage and the choices and actions that others take. That's the whole point. You subject them to suffering in order to force their decision making. That's the goal. And it's not always bad. But That means, though, because it's a motivational thing, the motivation has to do with love. I mean, it's what you value. That's where the motivation starts. What you consider to be valuable is the root of your motivations. You always do what you're motivated to do on the basis of the value of the thing that you're doing is tied to. Love is the agenda setter. Faith is the agenda pursuer. What you love sets the agenda. Faith just says, how do we get there from here? So if the passion's word is a motivational word, it's on the agenda side. In other words, it's in the context of deciding what's valuable. And it's interesting that that's the way it is, because the word, theologically, the passions has to do with the spirit of the sufferer, because the spirit is what's being addressed by the threats and the consequences, because it's the spirit that determines the behavior of the body. So if you want to change the behavior, you're going to have to adjust the spirit that's in that body. And so the suffering that's inflicted is designed to humble this spirit into obedience. So, bottom line, the word sufferings has to do with the love agenda. What objective or what goal is in view? Why are the people who are subjecting the punishment or the suffering on the other, why are they doing it? Well, because they have another agenda. They have a different value system. They want what they want, and this person wants what he wants, and so there's this conflict. In Hebrews 2:10, we're told that Christ himself was perfected by the things he suffered, and the whole idea or the notion that Christ had to be perfected sets some of our teeth on edge a little bit, because we know he's the Son of God. He's a, you know, he's perfect. How do you improve on perfection? Why did he need to be perfected? And the issue there is that Christ, when he was here on the planet as a human being, also God in the flesh, the strong implication of him having to be perfected by suffering is that since love is the perfection of all attitudes, Christ's sufferings made it extraordinarily clear what it was that he loved and what he would not give an inch on. And that's what suffering actually does. When you stop and analyze it, everybody's sufferings press this issue. What's really important here? What's really important here? Suffering is designed to make you do something. Well, what if that something that you're going to do is not going to bring about what's really valuable? Well, then if you do it, you're going to mess yourself up. So you're going to let your sufferings bring you more sufferings. So everything that we suffer tends to say, okay, what do we do here? What is this suffering going to force me to do? Well, it depends on a whole lot of things. A whole lot of things. When my back really started hurting, it forced me to start taking some pain medication, because I didn't want to have to put up with the pain. Well, was that an ungodly choice? Well, I hope not. But the point is, suffering is what made me make that choice. Well, that means then that when a person is subjected to sufferings, it forces the person that's subjected to those sufferings to decide the answer to the question, what is important here? And it's designed to operate at a deep enough level that it kind of sets it on the foundation. And it says, okay, if you're going to submit yourself to the crucifixion of the Roman Empire, you're going to do that because it's more important to you to pursue your rebellion against the nation of Rome than it is to get out of being crucified. You just decide this is worth dying for. And that's what suffering always does. It brings you to a question, well, what is important here? And then you make your choice based on what you think is important. And the suffering is what's forcing that issue. As long as there's nothing forcing the issue, you can actually make erratic choices that are self-contradictory or contradictory to other choices. And you're not even aware of it, because life's going along and there's nothing making you think about anything. And you're just doing this and doing that and whatever. And that's the way we live 24/7. But on occasion, we run into a wall and then we start to suffer. And then we ask the question, what should I do here? What is this suffering going to make me do? Or am I going to just submit to the suffering because I'm not going to do that? I don't know if I've told you the story about the guy that was, he was a preacher and he was taken in by some communists, and they wanted to force him to stop preaching. So they made him stand on a wall, and they found out where his nose would touch the wall when he's standing up straight, and they drew a circle and they said, you stand there with your nose in that circle, and if you back off, we're going to whip you, we're going to beat you, we're going to mangle your body. And for several days, he did his dead level best to stand there with his nose in that circle because he didn't want to get beat up. And every time the blood would pool in his feet and they'd go to sleep and he'd stagger, they'd beat him. So he'd make a double effort to stand there with his nose in the circle. Well, after a few days, he decided, you know, I'd rather die than do this. So he just sat down. And they said, we're going to beat you if you don't stand up. Just do it. We're going to kill you. Well, get after it. I'm tired of this, and I don't have to. I'm a believer, and I'm going to go to heaven when I die, and you just do your worst. And so they took him back to his cell because they couldn't make him behave. Well, he could have gotten out of the whole thing if he'd have just done that in the first place. But it was his suffering that made him finally decide, you know, I'm suffering here for nothing. I have this promise of eternal life, and there is no way I have to stand there. I don't have to do this. So I said, yeah. That is, I think, what the Bible is saying about Christ being perfected. It's not so much that he had any imperfections, but every time he would run into a situation where somebody inflicted suffering on him, it was his reaction that proved what was valuable to everybody. Everybody could see what he considered to be valuable based on what he was putting up with. So, this is how being perfected through sufferings works. It means being solidified in the area of your values. You decide what's important enough to put up with the sufferings. And if it's not important enough, well, then don't suffer. There's no merit in suffering for no good reason. I mean, if somebody wants you to do something different than what you want to do, you have to decide whose wants here are really important. And if yours are not all that important, there ain't no point in being subjected to suffering just because you don't want them to get their way. I mean, that's not a godly motivation. But it is a rebellious one. I'll be hanged if I'm going to let them force me. I mean, that's all ego. You have to decide, what does God want me to do here? And is it worth suffering? Is what they want me to do worth suffering to resist? Or can I do that and still be in the will of God? And if the answer is yes, well, then don't suffer. There's no magic in suffering except that. The process is, when you suffer, your values get clarified. And they typically get clarified at a fairly substantial level. And then that level is reinforced because you're going to be subjected to it again and again. And you decide what's really valuable. If suffering causes a person to alter their course, that course clearly didn't have a high enough place in their priority system to hold on to it. You've been deflected by suffering. That's not bad unless the deflection is into an ungodly method or an ungodly action. On the other hand, if you're being subjected to suffering because you've chosen that you're going to do this and nobody's going to stop you, well then that means you have locked onto this and nobody's going to be able to change your course. I don't care what happens. And that means that you consider this course extremely valuable. That's what suffering does. It clarifies your values. Well, when Paul uses the term passions, as it's translated here, in respect to the flesh, he's clearly referring to things that the flesh considers to be very valuable. And you are crucifying it. In other words, you're challenging the values of your own flesh by crucifying it. You're saying, no, I'm not going to let you do that. I'll put you to death before I let you do that. That's basically what you're saying to your flesh. And that means then that the flesh, since its productions as they're laid out in verses 19, 20, and 21, I mean, those are things you ought to be willing to die not to do. Well, that means you have to address the flesh at that level. The flesh genders the evil deeds of the body. The root of every evil deed the root of every evil deed done in a person's body, the root is the value that the doer has set on that action. So, crucifying the flesh with its passions means that you have denied the flesh the freedom to set the agenda. You have said, no, I am not. I will kill you before I let you do that. So basically, when it says that we have crucified the flesh with its passions, what he's saying is we've crucified the flesh with its agenda, with its loves, with its values. We have said, that's not valuable, that's not valuable, that's not valuable, that's not valuable. I'm not going to let you do that. I'll put you to death before I let you do that. In the other word, where he has the word lusts or desires, that's the typical word for a strong desire. It's an epithumia. It's a desire that's intensified. Typically, it's translated by the King James as lusts. Here, it's translated desires. But the word desires is, that's typically a methodological word, because you desire to do something because of what it will bring you. In other words, you love something and you want it, so then you desire to do something that will get you that. So that the word desire, the lust issue, has to do with, okay, this is valuable to me, how am I going to get it? And that's where the strong desire comes in. I want to do this because it'll get me this. So every desire except one is a methodological desire. There is a final desire, but every other desire is simply, how do I get to the final one? And this, I want to do 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 this, because I really want this, and I'm going to do all this stuff in order to get it. So every desire is really a short-term goal that falls in its place with other short-term goals in order to achieve a higher end. A greater end may not be a valuable one, but it's the one that you value, or you wouldn't be doing it. So, if a believer has crucified the passions and the lusts, what he's actually done is he's taken on his own flesh and said, I don't value that, and I'm not going to do things that way. I'm not going to chase that because it's not valuable, and I'm certainly not going to chase it with that method, because that's not a legitimate method. Now, if you can crucify your flesh so that its values and its methods are dead, well, then you got it by the throat. That's what he says has happened. And he says it's past tense thing. So in terms of the claim, it's a fait accompli. It's done. And that raises then this question, or a couple of questions. He says everyone who belongs to Christ has done this. Which means that every believer has done this. Which means that every person who has become a believer has done this without even understanding that he's done it. Because most of us aren't even thinking at this level when we come to Jesus. Nobody told me that if I would accept Christ as my Savior, I would be putting to death all of the appetites of my whole person and all of its methodological approaches to life. Nobody told me that. They just told me, if you want to be forgiven, you know, you can ask Jesus to forgive you. You can believe in his death on your behalf on the cross, and you'll be forgiven by God, and you'll be born into his family. I didn't know any of this stuff. And neither do 99.44% of anybody that becomes a believer. They don't get this, but Paul says they did it. So the question is, when did they do it? Well, the only when that's a constant for all believers is the point in time when that person actually becomes Christ's, those who belong to Christ. So it's the point of faith in the gospel where the person is born into the family. If every believer has crucified the flesh, that's when it happened. It had to have happened then. That's the only constant. That's true of every believer. From then on, every believer is an individual, and God works with them in different ways and so on. So the only constant in terms of when is the point of faith in the gospel, where you are born into the family of God by faith in Christ. It's not a maturity issue. It's a root element of conversion. That's the when. Then the next question is, well, how? How did I do this without even knowing I was doing it? How could it be that I crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts without me even knowing that that's what I was doing? How did this work? Well, the universal constant in terms of method is faith. It's when I believe some things. Okay, what did I believe that put the flesh to death by crucifixion with the values and the methods? Well, I believe that it's by believing specific things that every believer believes. He believes it at the very beginning. You all know my theological construct of the body, soul, and spirit, the flesh and the soul and the spirit. When you believe in Christ, you're coming to that faith out of all of what you are. That's physical, emotional, and spiritual, body, soul, and spirit. And when you believe the promise of the gospel, at the level of the impact that that faith in the promise has upon your body, the passions and lusts are crucified. Because you are saying by putting your faith in Christ that the continuation of the life of this body is no longer the top priority of your life. You're believing in a resurrected Savior who has promised you eternal life, which assumes resurrection. So by faith in that truth, you are in effect saying, my physical life is no longer the top priority. By faith in Christ, you're saying that whether you even understand it or not. Which means you've crucified the body, the flesh. The fleshly appetites of your physical body you crucified when you believed that you would be raised from the dead and given a different body that would function in a better way. You may not have understood it, but by turning to Jesus, you're saying, in effect, I would rather be born into the family of God by faith in Jesus than to maintain my commitment to my own physical life now and this. So at the physical level of the physical flesh, you crucified the flesh at the body level by just believing in the promise of resurrection life, the promise of eternal life. At the level of the impact that the promise makes on your soul, the emotional part of your life, the passions and the lusts that exist at the level of the relational commitments that you tend to hang on to or put to death, because by believing in Christ, you are saying that you believe that He has loved you with a greater love than anybody that you've ever known, and He's offering you eternal life, which is knowing Him. So you're by faith saying, I want to know Him. And that means I want that relationship above every other relationship. Not in exclusion of every other relationship, but above them. And you may not have even realized you were saying that, but you were saying by faith in the gospel that you were being committed in at some level to a relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father. You want this relationship. You want this eternal life, which consists of knowing Him and His Son. So when you believe the gospel, whether you knew it or not, your commitment to relational realities and the security that you typically get from interpersonal relationships was being focused in the direction of Jesus Christ and the Father. That was done. And that meant that the flesh, as a driving force in relational breakdown, was put to death. You're not important and your methods don't work. And by believing the promise at the level of the impact it makes on the spirit of a man, the passions and lusts that exist at that level were put to death, because the issue of the spirit of man is the issue of wanting to be able to do things that will get me recognition and status and value in somebody's eyes. And the gospel says, well, you can't get value and status in the eyes of God by doing things. He won't give it to you on that basis. But He did send His Son to die for you to give you a status greater than you can even conceive of, because if your God will die for you, you've got to be important to Him. And so by faith in the gospel, you're saying, in effect, that you believe that God considers you to be very valuable, more valuable than you could ever conceive of being yourself. He sent His Son to die in your place for you so that you could be born into His family. And faith in the gospel means you buy that. I believe that Jesus died in my place. He's the God of heaven. He created the earth and He died in my place. So that must mean that He values me very highly. So, in effect, what I was saying to the flesh was, your desires for status and glory and approval and all that stuff is not valuable. Unless those desires are fixed in Him, and they're not, so your methods don't work either. And so it seems to me that what Paul is arguing is, he's not arguing that every believer understands what he's done. He's simply arguing that it was done. At a germinal, seminal, is that word? Is that the seed form? A seminal form, you did this. When you believed in the gospel, you put to death, you crucified the flesh with its values and its methods. You did. Given the fact that you did that, now you have a foundation as a believer for developing that reality, pushing it. When you become aware that this value is a value held only by the ungodly flesh of man, you say, I put that to death a long time ago. I need to do it again. You're not valuable, and I'm not going to chase you by this ungodly method. I'm not going to do it. You don't do this out of the strength of your own ability, but it's a faith issue where the method is faith. And the problem is the instability of faith, because you can't just believe something one time and be done with it normally. That's what suffering argues. Now, you have to be compelled to make decisions, some of them over and over, because we make a good decision one time and then we're subjected to something and we think, well, maybe I'll make the contrary decision this time. And the question is, is that contrary decision valuable? Will it get you what you're looking for? You already believe this. So the whole issue is, we are people of an unstable faith, and that's why Paul had to write to the Galatians. They had believed, but then their faith was being rattled badly. And the issue of faith is always two things, content and conviction. The content of faith is constantly being subjected to challenge. That's the suffering's issue. Your faith is not really challenged unless you're forced to think about something, and usually that's going to come because you're running into some static somewhere, if that's suffering. Suffering makes you decide what's true, what's valuable, how we're going to do this. And the other issue is conviction, and we don't have control, much control, maybe not any, over either of these two things. We don't control our lives so that we decide what we'll be subjected to in terms of suffering. I mean, Philippians says, it has been given to you not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for His sake. Well, that means that the ability to believe is a given, but also the sufferings is a given. We don't choose to believe any more than we choose to suffer. Those are givens. They just come. But that means that we're under the dominion and authority of the Spirit of God, who is the convincer. So He brings the truth into the realm of our thought when we're being subjected to suffering. And He's the one who bubbles the value to the top and says, this is really worth suffering for. Hang in there. Don't quit. Don't stop. This is worth suffering for. It's worth dying for. Don't give in. Don't quit. That's the whole book of Hebrews in a sentence. Don't quit. Well, the Holy Spirit's the one who bubbles those values up, and then He comes along with this conviction. This is really true. So it's worth hanging on to. That's God's fixation at this point in our experience of His promise. As long as we're in this world, our faith is going to be able to be rattled on occasions, and God wants to stabilize that so that when you're faced with this, it doesn't rattle your faith. This is true, and I believe it, and I don't care what they say or what they're going to do to me. This is true, and I believe it. It's done. That gives you this firm stability that says, hey, take your best shot. But none of us can do that across the board. We can do that here, and we can do it there, and we can do it here, but this one will rattle us, and that one will rattle us, and this one will get us. So God says, okay, I want a fully developed, mature saint here. So your life is going to consist of being pressured on this point until you get it. Then we'll move to this point until you get it. Then we'll move to this point until you get it. And if you don't get it, maybe we'll move to this point until you get it, and then we'll come back to this point until you get it. But that's God's methodology. That's what Paul's talking about here in terms of laying a foundation. Our life by the Spirit, if we just operated on the same level of faith that we operated on when we first believed, we would be able to walk by the Spirit. It's just a matter of consistency and clear thinking about the whole process. And so he says, you've already done this. It's not like I'm asking you to do something you haven't already done. You've already recognized that your body doesn't have the highest priority. You're going to get a new one. You've already recognized that your relationships in this world are not the highest priority because you're going to live in a city filled with good relationships. And you've already been convinced that God thinks so highly of you that it really doesn't matter what any other person thinks of you, so why worry about what other people think of you? You've already decided that. You decided that when you believed in Jesus. So, just keep on deciding the same thing. The whole issue, though, is clarification. That's why we have Bible study. Questions or comments?